Before we go to the paper that you have before you, and thank you again, Tom Burns, and thank you to the elders for this privilege of meeting here. I'm going to read from the scriptures from chapter 5 of Galatians. I'll begin reading at verse 16. No matter where you start, you're in the middle of something. But I'd like to read a paragraph so that we could get a feel for the ancient apostle of the church. But I say, and this of course is Paul, walk by the Spirit, and do not satisfy, gratify, or carry out the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh, the epithumias, the lusts of the flesh, are at war or against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are at conflict or against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. They are opposites. They prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are being led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are very obvious. They're plain. They're easy to recognize, okay? Fornication, that's an old word. Usually it means any form of sexual deviance, okay? Impurity, just uncleanness. We tend to call it today, because we don't use these words, we tend to call it earthiness. But someone who's earthy is really impure. Licentiousness, there's an old word. Just looseness. Describes evening television in the United States of America. Idolatry, sorcery, divisiveness, enmity, or some form of disharmony, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissensions, and the last one, the old Bibles read party spirit. But Paul will write after this book of Galatians a lengthier book called Romans. And if you put Galatians up against Romans, they're just big and little sisters. I mean, they just reflect each other. Paul develops his thoughts much more thoroughly to Rome than he did to Galatians. But every time people get involved, this is Romans chapter 1, in evil, they then collect to themselves people who agree with them or approve that evil, and then make a organization out of it. That's what's dominating the news right now, for instance, with the United Methodist Church. You not only embrace evil, you make it a cause. The way that I can prove you're wrong about me and I'm not as bad as you think I am is that I win the argument. And somehow if I can win the argument, that makes me right. Party spirit, linking together in cause. Lusts or envies or covetousness, drunkenness, carousings. I think I did a lot of that as a teenager. Whatever carousings are. And the like. And I've warned you before that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I'll tell you in a second why I've chosen to read this. But before we do. But the harvest of the Spirit. And usually this is called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. It's a singular. It's all one. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its lusts or desires or with its passions and its desires. You have some form of those words. I begin with this paragraph today to tell you, brothers, before we begin to discuss what I think I've prepared for today, I'm ready for the Holy Spirit to do whatever He wants to do, but when we discuss the difference between Christianity under grace or Christianity under the law, it looks like when you're saying we are no longer bound by the law that we then are free to do whatever we wish. And the apostle who makes a case against the nations, the Gentiles, being bound by the Hebrew law, has made an even stronger case for morality and for strong, undivisive attitudes and motifs.
What does this say that I've come to Christ and then I fall away due to these issues that I'm not saved?
It says where the Spirit of Christ dwells in a person, these are not at home. These that Paul is listing are in conflict. Well, not the fruit of the Spirit. The harvest of the Spirit are the characteristics of a person who we should be maturing into those kinds of person. If the average age in this room, you should be the product of what it means to walk with Christ. You've had years of the Holy Spirit being in you. You should reflect the harvest of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. I can't say that without getting under conviction. Mentally think, you know, the person who's saying that shouldn't be up front modeling it. Or should at least be somebody who could model it. So, somebody said to me one time, "You're looking so hard." I said, "If you'd been as much hot water in life as I've been in, you'd be hard boiled too." But if you've been the pastor of large churches, you've been through one or two little scrapes. But this
clarification on that in that verse 21, where it's light apart, that those who do such things, I think a better translation is those who make a practice of doing those things. That's your lifestyle. So I think that's a distinction.
Yes.
Rather than, oh, I did that. But is that your practice? Is that your lifestyle?
That's right. That's right. If your ongoing practice is this kind of things, the list, then you are not a son of the kingdom.
And it's interesting that a number of those things they justified by the law.
That's right.
It's okay under the law to do that.
Yes, if the law doesn't forbid it, it's Katie bar the door. That's the problem with over 600 commandments. It can't cover everything. You know. So this is the one, we are the sons of the one who sat on the hillside and said, "You have heard it said of old, but I tell you." And we always say, well, he added the inner spirit to it. No, he said, when God said don't kill, He didn't mean you simply didn't murder your brother. You didn't have the spirit of murder. You didn't harbor it. You didn't allow it to poison your being. So that's the benefit of this paragraph. This paragraph is just to set up before we talk about the church. The hardest thing for us to do is to get our brain back into the first century when these outstanding human beings chosen of the Lord were led of the Spirit of the Lord to write down their teaching and thereby Paul still preaches to you today. But in his hour, I know this is startling, but in his hour there had not yet been a St. Augustine. He'd never heard of Martin Luther. He didn't know John Calvin. John Wesley had never come along. Campbell and Stone did not need to restore. Paul is blazing a trail in which there is no traditional theology to live up to. Okay? He's just stating what the revelation of Jesus Christ has said to him. In that hour, what we're going to do now is we're going to have just a few more weeks in the book of Galatians. We're going to go to its cousin, which is the book of James. The early believers in Jesus Christ had to flesh out and pass on to their disciples what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the early disciples of Christ came out of Israel, Judaism. When your New Testament begins, at least, to be written, and I'm one of those who thinks almost every book of the New Testament was written when the temple was still standing. I know that what I'm going to say right now is a little shocking, but they were just inventing at the same time in the same century the word Judaism, which for 2,000 years you would be able to say, well, when Jesus was alive, he lived in Judaism. Well, he actually didn't. He lived in the religion of Israel. He lived in the hour of the temple. And when the temple is destroyed, two daughter churches will be born. The followers of Jesus Christ and those who rejected Jesus Christ. Those who rejected Jesus Christ will go on to preserve Israel without the temple, but Israel as it had been inherited. And they will do this by wrapping themselves in the scriptures and in the study of the scriptures and in the family customs. No human being alive for 2,000 years has kept the law, because the law is a system of offerings and sacrifices and obediences that can't be carried out without a temple. And so there's no place to go. There are no Sadducees after the destruction. They crucified them all. So the Sadducees pass from history. And with them, the whole high priest Herod system comes to an end within 40 years of the cross of Jesus Christ. Caiaphas, according to John chapter 11, wants Jesus crucified, or the Romans will come and take away our place. So they crucify Jesus, and the Romans come and take away their place. See, just exactly what they feared. But when we write our New Testament, our New Testament goes back to that very little window when the temple's still standing and the religion of Israel is still intact. They don't know a world yet like you do without the temple. And they're trying to figure out what it means to be in Jesus Christ when Jesus lived his whole life among the people of Israel. And Israel's rejected him. Now we have this atoning death of Christ, and we have the gift of the presence of Christ's Spirit with us. What does this do now to the scriptures of Israel? As they preserve their preaching and write it down, they give to us the Christian scriptures. And we have attached the Christian scriptures to the Hebrew scriptures. So the scriptures of Israel now have these 27 documents, our New Testament. Okay, does that make sense? So, now while Paul's preaching, there's a whole bunch of good elders who say he's going too far. And Paul's trying to say, no, this is what it means. Since Jesus did what he did, this is what it means. And they're saying, we've got Jesus' brother. We got the guys that walked and talked with him. And now this man who wanted to kill us all is trying to redirect us. I mean, if I were alive then, I don't think I'd have been a follower of Paul. I'd have said, who is this intruder? And the fact that God is working powerfully through Paul is going to bring another interesting twist. Now, we have two letters in our Bible from Peter. And obviously, especially in 2 Peter, it's going to show great affection for Paul. And Paul, in spite of all his brashness toward Peter, has some reverent things to say about Peter. Okay? The one thing Paul doesn't want, and he calls it party spirit, and his two letters from now, three letters from now, he'll write the book we call 1 Corinthians, in which he'll say, how can some of you say, I'm with Peter, I'm with Paul, and I'm with Apollos? Christ cannot be divided. So if we'd really followed Paul, there'd be no Lutherans. See? There'd be no Presbyterians. You don't divide the body of Jesus Christ. That really, if that's where Paul was. But at this point, he seems divisive. So let's look at these two or three paragraphs for what they're worth. That's, you know, they are not scripture. They are infallible. Here we go. Judaizers, a name given to a people who believed that Jesus was an addition to the religion of Israel rather than a fulfillment of the religion. Okay? You have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah, you have Zechariah, you have Yeshu ben Yosef, Jesus. So Jesus is the reformer of Israel rather than the completer of Israel. These guys to whom we've given the fake title, Judaizers, believe that the Gentiles, in order to be saved, have to become a special branch added to Israel. And Paul's going to say something a little different. Let's go on reading beyond the bracket. Were Jesus believers, remember the first time they're called Christians, Zaniach, so I'm calling them Jesus believers on purpose, who among other things proclaimed that the ceremonial and kosher requirements of the Torah were still binding on those who were in Jesus. There goes your shrimp, guys. I don't want to see your cars pulling in at any catfish house anymore. Unclean. Following Paul's successful campaign in Asia Minor, Galatia, they appeared in his new congregations, the gatherings, insisting that Gentile converts to Christ keep kosher. So holiness also means uncleanness, like your sacrifice. You're to be unblemished, okay? Beginning with circumcision, an especially boy problem. Okay. Many may have been motivated by the desire to avoid the decisive persecution of zealot Jews. In other words, if you took a stand strong, you needed to know they had quite a crusading party that was there to follow it up, and so you are going to go through condemnation and everything. I've always been in the forefront of battles. I had no choice my entire adult life. my wife will walk 400 miles to get out of a confrontation. She just wants no part of it all, okay? Many have been may have been motivated to avoid this persecution of Jews claiming to be from headquarters. They're coming up from Jerusalem. They came with authority, see? Men from James, he calls them. All right. Who objected to their mixing with Gentiles who were not clean by Hebrew holiness lifestyles. The Judaizers argued that Paul was not an authentic apostle, unchosen by Christ personally, who personally selected the 12, and out of a desire to make the message more appealing to Gentiles, he had removed from the gospel certain legal requirements. Wouldn't that make sense? Now listen, let me just tell you, guy coming through from headquarters, that'd make a lot of sense. He says he's been rounding the edges so he can take in more members. Next paragraph. Paul responded by clearly arguing that his apostolic authority was from God in Jesus, and thereby substantiated the good news he preached. So God is on my side. That's how you checkmate headquarters. By introducing additional requirements for belonging in Christ, his adversaries had perverted the gospel of grace, unless prevented, would bring Paul's converts into the bondage of Hebrew legalism, whose new name was Judaism. That's coming out of the first century. Okay? Paul will proclaim that the crucifixion of Jesus was an event of God where the old requirements died with Christ. Here's how Paul's going to say it. He took the law with all its hostility and nailed it to his cross. Think about that. He died, but the law died with him. All right. Where am I at here? And new creation came into being. That's not bring. I misspelled it. That's supposed to be being. Came into being in the resurrection God in Jesus. In fact, in one of his letters, Paul say this, don't you know that a woman, when she gets married, is bound to her husband? And if that woman has intimacy with another male while she's married to that man, she'll be called an adulteress. However, if the old man dies, she's free. She's liberated from the law. Now, if she goes to be with another man, she's not an adulteress because she's no longer bound by the covenant. In Jesus' death, our original husband died. What? The God of the covenant of Israel is the God who is crucified at Golgotha. Therefore, we're now free to marry the new one who rose from the dead. Same God. Now, who would think that way? Well, no good Protestant preacher. He'd look like an idiot in the pulpit. But if you understand the Hebrew concept of covenant, you would understand it perfectly. What he's saying is that in the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who made the covenant has now died, therefore in his resurrection, it is all new creation. And here's where we're poor thinkers. Paul thinks of the fact that you don't simply convert and become a Christian, you became an all new creation. Old passed away, the new has come. And in Christ Jesus, you are alive as an all new beginning. You are alive in Christ. And so though you continue to live in the flesh of the old, you have come out of it. You were crucified with Christ, but you've also been resurrected and raised with Christ and enthroned with him, so that you are living triumphant over your old life in the person of Jesus.
Amen.
Therefore, the old covenant no longer applies. You have been born again. And that's a dynamic. See, we have lost the punch of the good news. Why? Because, oh, God was really here. When they sang the first song this morning, I could just sense his presence. That's called sensoryism. It's like the young girl at our fellowship who she was one of the worship leaders Sunday. She said, I walked out on the porch and saw the northern lights and I just felt God. That's called senses. You do the same thing with a Hallmark card. Now, I'm not playing down. There is a God who created all that. But what it really was an explosion on the sun, and it's reflecting off the top of the ice, and it's causing the breakup of the prism of lights. Boy, I just took the romance out of Aurora Borealis. It's absolutely gorgeous to see. It's phenomenal. This is a phenomenal universe. But the sizzling of a good steak, even at a Ruth Chris, may make you feel like what a good boy I am, but the truth is it's not God. Everything was created by God, and God himself is God. And Paul's trying to say, when you were born again, a great thing happened. Okay, let's look at that. Paul will proclaim that the crucifixion of Jesus is an event in God. The old requirements died with Christ. A new creation came into being in the resurrected God in Jesus. Paul says all understanding of Jesus begins in the God accomplishment on the cross. God affirmed this in the resurrection. God did not reform Israel. He created an all-new Israel. God does not reform Israel. He brings about a new Israel in which you, the wild olive, have been grafted in so that you are co-heirs with Christ. You are children of Abraham by faith. You have been grafted into the Abrahamic tree. Therefore, the promise that he'd be father of nations has come to pass. And you have become Israelite. But you are Israelite in Jesus Christ. Well, when you get down to the bottom, God did not reform Israel, created an all-new Israel, and we get this new creation in Christ by faith in Jesus, which we entered and lived by faith through grace. Before we went to Galatians, we were in Colossians together, so I remind you that from his dying prison cell where he's about to be executed, Paul wrote, Here there cannot be Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free person. Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love that binds in perfect harmony. Now back to Galatians. How does he see it in Galatians? Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in my flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died. And of course, I always want to say Christ died in vain, but for no purpose. But I was raised on King James. Oh, senseless Galatians. I don't know of an English Bible that does read, oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, unthoughtful Galatians, who cast a spell on you that you should not obey the truth before whom Christ was set for, so clearly forth on his cross? Christ crucified. Just a couple minutes, then I want to talk to you and take any questions. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. May it never be that I should glory or boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Or as he wrote to Corinthians, the Jews demand miraculous signs, the Greeks ask for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the stumbling block of Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. On this planet, this place where we live, a human being, much like either one of us, any one of us, except a pretty young man, was executed, having been found abhorrently wrong by the religious establishment and politically dangerous by the governing government. He was executed at a high holy moment of religious festivity. And he died after being miserably and completely tortured. We believe that on this planet, in our history, the source of everything that exists, and the new telescopes we have up have taken photos of what looks like thousands of galaxies spinning in an ever-growing, still expanding universe. We believe that the mind, the intelligence behind this entire universe of creation, chose in his own divine wisdom, by his own will, exposed us just enough to know it was coming so that we might recognize it when it got here. He chose to unite himself so completely with human life that by a miracle of the creation that is the power behind this entire universe, a girl's uteral womb began to expand and doubled in cells and grew into a human baby. And through her birth canal, a son was born without the normal propagation of human relationship. That boy was in fact the Word of God became flesh, and the source of the universe, for a brief period of less than a half a century, walked on the face of this planet, and those that saw him saw something so uniquely different they never could get over it. And the one who was executed at the festival time was in fact the creator of everything that exists. And when he came back, the resurrection of Jesus works in two directions at the same time, because the resurrection of Jesus is God's approval on everything Jesus did and said and was. The authority of Jesus' teaching is affirmed in the resurrection. So with the resurrection of Jesus, we can sit around and say, what does this mean? But we are idiots if we say, I don't agree. Because the teachings of Jesus become absolutes. God has affirmed that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So we've had 2,000 years now of saying, how am I to understand that? What does that mean? His followers, who loved him with all their heart, women with purer hearts than men, therefore they were the ones at the foot of the cross, and they were the first witnesses of the resurrection, even though the men wouldn't accept it. But both men and women were struggling to say, now what do we do with this? So God, in his wisdom, went out and got a theologian. He went back to the heart of the enemies. Because sometimes your enemies understand you better than your friends. And when he revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, and Saul said to him, who are you, Lord? He was very clear. I'm not just Jesus. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And when Paul realized that the God of Israel was in Jesus of Nazareth, he could see the law had absolutely failed, because in faithfulness of the law, and here's how Paul will describe it, in the keeping of the law, I was blameless. That a faithful keeping of the law had led him to a dead end. Because righteousness, the law can describe righteousness and describe evil, but it can't produce it. Righteousness comes through the faithfulness of God who created what we do not, what we need more than cleaning up our act. And if your teenagers clean up their act, you'll be just praising God the rest of your life. But cleaning up the act is not what we're after. What we're after is new creation. And that new creation comes through the one who raised from the dead. So now the resurrection makes available the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus is not with us, Jesus is forever with us. The difference between him and a Muhammad or a Buddha or any, pick up any old Shinto you want to. The difference is the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth is available in every corner of the universe at any moment, at any time. His Spirit with your spirit and can transform you. And he says, if you want to, if you think you can add to it, then you have missed what God has done. And so for Paul, this isn't just your opinion, your interpretation, or another way of serving Christ. He says, no. What it is you thinking you can help God out with righteousness, and you can't do it. It's God and God alone.
That's the problem in my life. Accepting that, I don't have to do anything except accept Christ. It's against my human nature. I need to earn it, I need to do it, I need to do anything. I don't have to do anything except confess my sin and accept the Creator of the universe. That's it. It goes against everything I have been trained and observed in the world.
Your brothers convinced me, if you only believe what you understand, you'll never believe what you got. And that's a paradox. And I can't explain it, but I accept it as true. Hope to live that way.
thing I saw on a song, I Know My Redeemer Lives, and she had this, Nicole Mullins, and she had this thing at the end that says, "The tomb is empty, I got to tell everybody." I thought that's the gospel.
My wife keeps framed on one of the walls of our home a picture of not Mary of Bethany who washed Jesus' feet, but Mary of Magdalene who was the woman at the tomb. And obviously nobody alive has seen Mary Magdalene, but there's this line art, pencil art, gorgeously done, charcoals, young woman laughing and crying at the same time as she's holding on to this foot with a nail print in it. And the artist is trying to capture that moment, "You can't hold on to me." I Radine likes it, so it's been in my house. And as long as Radine's alive, it's in my house. But I walked by it about 2 weeks ago and stopped, and I said, you know, that may be the very first moment of authentic Christian worship. That was probably where it all began, that girl. Do you know that in the resurrection, we like to talk about, what do you think it'll be when the end of the world comes, or when we're all raised, or the end of the world's already been here. What we're going to be was standing in the room in the resurrection. And Paul is not making a case for an immoral life. He's making a, that's why I started with that paragraph. He's making a strenuous case for morality. In fact, stronger morality than most of us will enforce in our local churches. He's making a powerful case here about the fact we can't be right with God if we're living this way. You know, when the great denomination this past week said that adultery does not automatically remove you from pastoring, that may be a bigger mortal blow to Christianity than we even want to get a hold of. What else can you do? Is pedophile next? What are you going to approve? How wretched can you get? Since Jesus Christ obviously doesn't deliver. Paul's going to say, since you have been united with Christ, and Christ is in you, all your actions, your attitudes, and everything must be a reflection of Christ, because He is at home with you. He is united. You are part of the body of Christ. Now live like it. That's an awesome assignment.
I find that in an age where you can say, well, that's not what the Bible says, and they respond by saying, that's not what it means.
Yes. Yeah. That's what we've come to.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and when you begin to draw the lines, and I always pick on the one about women praying with their head uncovered. I always pick on that one because it's so obvious and so easy. But when you begin to say, well, that was just the custom that our men just for that time, that's okay, but now you can use that at about every argument. And that's what's happening now with morality. The argument is, well, that was in that hour and in that time. And so where do you stop drawing that line? Because you have to have some place here you draw the line. And the reason I pick on the fact that our sisters should have their, but we can't pray with our heads covered. It's just the opposite of the Jews. Have you ever noticed? The yarmulke. They have to pray with their head covered. So obviously Paul's not enforcing a Jewish rule when he says, uncover your head. He's taking it back to creation. Now, is that a life-giving commandment? I don't know, but we sit around and argue it. And where is Scripture Scripture, and where isn't it Scripture? This is the struggle our ancestors had as they began to write our New Testament, and you and I are still living in it. Okay? The good news is I'm old, so I don't enforce anything. Nobody listens. Any questions?
I think about churches all over the world. And I think of a little church that I grew up in, and how that, you know, this church would say, well, they don't see it like we do, or we don't see it. But, you know, it's hard to say, but I can't ever think about this when you're talking about the church, you know, about Paul and that Christ didn't come to judge these churches. He came to save the people that make up the church. He came to save. And it seems like the readings I get, like the Ephesus church in Revelation, that as long as Christ is in the center, you know, this little church down the road may not be the same when I go there, but this is a family of sheep that are looking for the leader, the shepherd, to lead them to Christ. I hope you catch the drift of what I'm saying, that we don't all get it right, but as long as we're there, because that you see a difference in that congregation and the people of the community. People that are not in Christ, you see a difference. People that have been in the church. What the church has meant to you by being in it.
I'm going to have a conversation with my wife later today. Well, I'll have several later today. She's probably wanting to give him a piece of her mind, or Gary. But at any rate, I write these kind of things, and then I give them to her, and send her to a quiet corner to read them. And she comes back and tells me what's wrong. Because if Radine can't understand it, or it doesn't ring a bell, then I know I have to rewrite. So I'm going to have a talk with her. In fact, both of us miss being that word in there. Now, she said to me after reading this, what do you understand about all this? So where does that take you? And I said, I have come to think. Now, I'm in a journey here. It keeps going on. But I have come to think that the mind, the holy mind that is behind all that exists, has made himself available to us. And that we have the possibility of uniting our inner being with him. We spend so much time surviving and taking care of our outer being. Even in our worship, we have designed it around our outer being. But our outer being could be transformed by the renewal of our inner person into union with him. And so I think the bottom line of the Apostle Paul is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Yep. The real worship isn't whether your worship has musical instruments. It isn't whether or not the music is contemporary or traditional. It isn't whether or not the preaching is really biblical or follows a text, or whether or not it's illustrative or anything. No, the real worship is you presenting yourself to God for the renewing of your mind so you could be transformed, that you may be able to discern the good, pleasing Him. And years ago when I did a seminar on prayer, I titled it, it was at First Church, and the title of it was Thinking into God. But that you and I could unite ourselves with our Creator and become extensions, living out literally in union with Him. Isn't that what a bride and a groom do in their marriage? If it's a good marriage, if it's a real marriage, don't they give themselves to each other until their lives flow into each other and they actually begin, and one lives for the other, and actually life becomes better living for him and her living for him and him living for her, in the union, and this union of your life with God, so that you in this flesh right now have been united with Christ and can live in Him. Paul would say it this way, and the life that I now live, I live by the Spirit of Christ who gave Himself for me. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is spiritual worship. Amen.